I was thinking of what Howard said, the fundraiser and the retreat, the youth camp. For one thing, anytime Suzanne's name has anything to do with food, it's going to be delicious. So I would encourage you to stay next week. But also, you mentioned MacArthur, John MacArthur, and I was just being reminded. You think when you think of cool and hip and up to date, John MacArthur may not come to mind when you think of him. But the fact of the matter is, the reason people like for instance Lecrae, the young Christian rapper, is attracted to people like MacArthur and Piper, and they're attracted back to each other, is because they understand the preaching of the Word of God is timeless. The Word of God preached carries with it a ring of truth that transcends all generation. And when God gets hold of you and you're attracted to the truth, you want more and more of it. And I'm thankful for those kinds of relationships that God's able to minister through these people to his church. So I want to ask you guys to please be praying about that retreat and praying for our people that go. And of course, talk to Howard and Tani if you know a young person you don't think may not be able to afford to go or something. We want anybody to be able to go that wants to. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And if you will, when you find Mark chapter 3, verse 13, hold your finger there. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, please. Mark chapter 3, and we'll be studying today verses 13 through 19. But I also want to read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. So I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read both of those passages. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, the Canaanian, actually, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And then if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Lord, thank you for your word. I just agree with Howard in his prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit, and you would build us up in Christ on our most holy faith. We pray for our children in their classroom and Gail, the same thing, Lord, and that we would each be transformed from glory to glory by beholding your glory in your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So cooling off a little bit in here. Gail, I thought you were teaching. I'm sorry. Tina. Lord, we pray the same thing for Tina. And, you know, as I was thinking of this passage today, I was thinking about some, I had done some reading. I've never been to Europe. I've never seen in real life one of the great Gothic cathedrals, but I've read about them. I've heard something about them, and I've seen pictures. And up until the time of the Gothic cathedrals, many of the church buildings were shorter, with thick walls. They were dark inside, comparatively speaking. And when the Gothic cathedrals were made, when you would walk into them, there would be these soaring arches, these soaring columns, and much more light in there. And you would look up, and it would seem as if the ceiling would go on and just vanish into the darkness. And then you'd look to the front, to the wall, and there'd be an elevated altar. And I was thinking about this this week as I was looking at this passage, and then I thought how, and later on, at the time of the Reformation, as many of the Protestant reformers gained control over these churches, the first thing they did is they got the altar out of the middle of the church and they replaced it with a pulpit. And then as I thought about that, I thought about in 2004, a church I did go to. And I had always wanted to go to, we went to California on a vacation. I always wanted to go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, to see Pastor Chuck preach the Word of God. It was a dream come true for me. And we went, and I noticed at Calvary Costa Mesa, when we would walk in, it was the sanctuary just wide open. There's some pillars, some columns going up for support, but it's just this wide open space. And I thought about that and how all of these things were deliberately intended to convey something. And then I thought of Matthew 16 when Jesus said, I will build my church. And you're saying, Gary, you're clueless. Jesus wasn't talking about buildings. I know he wasn't talking about buildings. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about people. You're the church. And I'm not recommending trying to find some way to make a cathedral out of this place and clear that with all the authorities and all. But there are lessons that we will see from there that dovetail with what we see in this passage here. Is I've called this laying the foundation, and the thing I don't like about outlines is my outlines in my mind change right up to the very time to come to church, and sometimes even next door I'm going through my notes and I should have put this. If you have a pencil, I would encourage you to add. We say the whole point, Jesus is laying the foundation of the church before the cross, before Pentecost. He's already laying the foundation for the church. And I've taken my outline right out of Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus is the cornerstone in verse 13. the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, verses 14 and 15, and the church is the building, a temple. People make up the temple. And that's what I said. But you, if you would put next to laying the foundation, or Jesus begins laying the foundation of the church, a foundation for unity in diversity. It's a foundation for unity and diversity. And that's really, there's so many things we could see just in this one passage, but that's what I wanted to draw out today. The world talks a lot about celebrating diversity and things like that, but it's really a surface level kind of thing. Hearts aren't really changed a whole lot in a lot of ways, and you see very quickly how things can break down because there's diversity, but there's not a lot of unity. And it seems to me that the one time the world can be unified, as we see at the Tower of Babel, and we see in Psalm 2, and we see with the religious leaders getting together who couldn't stand each other, the common goal is rebellion against God, or with the religious leaders destroying Christ. The world can be unified for a time in rebelling against God, but other than that, unity doesn't last very long. There's diversity, but not unity, and all kinds of fighting. Christ, laying the foundation for the church, lays the proper foundation for us to experience true unity in diversity if we will follow his word. It'll be perfect when he comes back in glory, but even now, we can realize more and more of this, and that's really what I want to look at today. And if you will, I've got the first point being the cornerstone. Just write cathedral next to it. And hopefully this will make sense when we're done and I'll just leave everybody confused. The second for the foundation, write pulpit. And then for building, you could put chapel. You can put Calvary Chapel, you can put chapel, whatever you want. And I want to point out today that first of all, what we see is Jesus is the cornerstone. That is, he's the stone on the corner. And the walls go out this way and this way from him. Everything is based on him. He's the most important foundation. In fact, Paul will say to the Corinthians, no other foundation can be laid ultimately but Christ himself, and then we build on that. But the imagery Paul uses here is that of Christ as the cornerstone, and all the other stones of the foundation will be right so long as they line up with the cornerstone. Everything's dependent upon him. He's the one who directs everything, keeps everything in proper balance and alignment, and so on. He's the cornerstone. And then the foundation is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then finally, he's building up a building. And the scripture says, you're a Christian, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. He dwells in us by faith. We're the temple of God. He's not. Jesus told the woman at the well, time's coming. You're not going to worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain or anywhere else. God is spirit, and he's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. You are the temple of the living God. And it's so important for us to emphasize that when we stand before God, we're going to be judged on the state of our own heart before him. It's going to be a very individual thing. Nevertheless, God never intended us to be Lone Ranger Christians. He's building up a temple, and the imagery in Ephesians is that of the whole church. God's building a temple, and we're individual stones in it. We're all a part of it, but there needs to be the unity. We're a diverse group, and Christ alone can bring true unity amidst all the diversity. So that's really the whole point of our passage this morning, and the way we look at it, verse 13, we look at the cornerstone. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Jesus going by the sea and all these crowds coming to him, and actually they were so enclosing upon him, they were threatening to crush him. And he had to have a boat set aside where he can go out in the ocean and out in the sea to get away from the crowd so they don't crush him. And we saw him performing his miracles and so on. And now he leaves and he goes up on the mountain and he calls people to himself. In mountains in the Bible, very often you see places where God meets with people in a special way and where God reveals himself to people. Isaac was offered up on a mountain. God revealed that he would be the God who would provide the sacrifice himself. The blessings and the curses were pronounced from mountains. Elijah was up on a mountain communing with God. Moses was praying on the mountain. The scripture says God dwells on Mount Zion. And then very prominently, Moses received the Ten Commandments. He received the Mosaic Covenant on Mount Sinai. And now Jesus is going up on a mountain, and it speaks of, again, this is a very significant time of revelation and work that God is doing. A radical new thing he's going to be doing, he's beginning to do now. He's going on a mountain and he's going to call to him those he himself wanted. Luke tells us Jesus spent all night in prayer getting ready for this. And you see him leaving the crowd, going up on a mountain, and he's calling them. They're not calling him. Jesus calls his disciples. We've mentioned this before. This separates him from all the rabbis. The rabbis, you had to go find them and sort of take an entrance exam and see if they would accept you. No, Jesus goes out, unlike any other rabbi, and he calls the disciples to himself. And in the text in the original is placing great emphasis that it's Jesus' choice, not theirs. He would tell his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." He's calling them to himself for a specific purpose. He's calling those who he himself wanted. It's up to him, not up to them. He goes and he calls them to himself, and they came to him. They came to him. The other thing that jumps out at this is no rabbi would ever call a disciple to himself. They'll call a disciple to follow the Torah, follow the law of God, and to teach you how to follow the law of God. But no rabbi would ever call anyone to himself. But Jesus is calling them to himself, not to obeying a set of rules, not to joining a club, not to join an organization. True discipleship begins with being called to Christ himself, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, calling us into union with him. When the Bible speaks of believing in Christ, it's literally believing into him. You enter into a mystical union with Christ by faith. He dwells in our hearts by faith. We are in Christ. We're in a spiritual union with him when we come to faith in him. That's what he calls any disciple to. He's been calling his apostles, but he calls any disciple to himself. And discipleship always begins with entering into relationship with him, a commitment to him by faith, resting your soul upon him, trusting in him as your only hope in life and death, coming to him. He is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone, and he calls them to himself. And he's calling them to himself because he's going to begin laying this foundation for the church. You realize the only writing we know of that Christ ever did was writing in the dirt. And we speculate on what he wrote, but that was it. The entire New Testament was not written by him. It was written by apostles. And so verse 4, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus appointed 12. And it's interesting. What's interesting about the word appointed here is it's not really appointed. It's very often the word for created. In the Greek Old Testament, in Genesis 1, it's the same word. Jesus made 12. He created 12. And the whole point Mark is making is this is a new thing he's doing. Jesus says, "I will build my church." He's notice he's not going to the religious leadership of Israel. He's bypassing them completely. He's not going to Jerusalem Theological Seminary and finding the guys in the PhD program. He's not going to the respected leaders. He's getting a bunch of ordinary people and bringing them into his school. And he's making them. He's going to make them apostles. And he chooses 12, which is not a highly significant number in Hebrew numerology. Most everything corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's no doubt a correspondence here, because what Jesus is doing is he's making a new Israel. He's creating a new Israel. He says, Paul will say, he's not a Jew who's just a Jew by circumcision. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision of the heart, a born-again person. He's got to be a born-again person to be a true Jew. Jesus is making a new Israel and a new humanity. There's a continuity with old Israel. They're all Jews that are starting the church, that he's starting his church with. But it's an entirely new thing in the sense the organization, the outward organization's different, and the radical call to all the nations is much different than the way Israel operated, even though God's always wanted them to be a light to the nations. So he chooses 12 apostles as he's building a new Israel. He tells them, you're gonna actually sit on thrones in the future, and you're gonna judge the 12 tribes of Israel. He chooses 12 Jewish apostles. One message to the Gentiles is to remind us salvation is of the Jews. And the message to the Jews is, you can't partake of it unless you receive Messiah, because they're going to be preaching the Messiah, the Christ. So he's building this foundation, and he's building apostles, these 12 apostles. And he wants them, it says, that they might be with him and that he might send them out. And while he's setting aside these apostles, this is also indicative of every disciple. Every one of us is the same thing. He calls us to himself. He wants us to be with him, to spend time with him, to hang out with him. Remember later when the apostles turn the world upside down, they say, you know, these unlearned, uneducated guys, the one thing they had in common is they had been with Jesus. We behold his glory. We hang out with him. We spend time with him. And we're in his school as he's molding us and conforming us into the individual he wants us to be. So he wants them to be with him, and then he's going to send them out to preach. And again, preaching of the word of God, I can't emphasize this enough in our day. No amount of drama and movies and shows and all kinds of other ways we have to try to communicate things, and no amount of visual props and aids can substitute for the preaching of the word of God, because the Holy Spirit speaks and ministers through that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will they hear without a preacher? He sends them out to preach. He does the same thing today. Again, I don't ever want to get away from an open Bible on the pulpit and a Bible in your lap or on your phone in your lap, but the word of God. So they went out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And this is very important for us to get. There are people who call themselves apostles today. Apostle so-and-so, apostle this, apostle that. I was looking at a book yesterday at a bookstore where, actually it was at the Salvation Army, where a guy is apostle so-and-so. No, there's no apostles today. The reason these guys have power to do these things, Jesus is investing them with this power to validate that they're messengers from God and they have his authority. The miracles in the Bible, there's three words: powers, signs, and wonders. They're things that people do that you see it's the power of God. So only God can be raising people from the dead and overpowering demons and things like that. They're signs because they point you to the God who sends the messenger, and they're wonders because they blow your mind. If we ever saw really a miracle, we would know it. And it wouldn't be the kinds of stuff that the hucksters on TV and all are doing. Real bona fide miracles. These apostles had what Paul called the signs of an apostle, validating them as a messenger from God, because Jesus is going to have them writing his New Testament. And the whole New Testament is written either by apostles or by someone under the authority of apostle. As we said, Mark's gospel, Mark writing under Peter's authority. But one thing we need to understand about apostles is they carried, and the word apostle could apply, there's all kinds of people that just means one who's sent and a messenger. But in the ancient world, you were invested with the authority of the one who sent you. So if a king or some ruler sent an apostle out, and he came and he brought orders, you had to obey those orders as if it was the king himself telling you that. He comes with that kind of authority. That's the kind of authority that's invested in these apostles. Jesus is just beginning to school them now. They're not ready to go out and write the New Testament. He's just starting to build them up and work with them. But that's the ultimate end for these guys. Is they're going to be writing the scripture. You remember the centurion who wanted his servant. He pleaded with Jesus to heal his servant. And Matthew's gospel says this centurion came to him and begged him. But Luke says the centurion sent people to him. And people saw there's a hopeless contradiction there. It's not. It's not at all. The two people who came, they came with this sort of apostolic authority. They came as if it were the centurion himself pleading with Christ. We do the same thing today. We might say President Obama has announced such and such. And in reality, it was his press secretary that did it. And no one's going to say there's contradiction. It wasn't actually the president's. No, because the press secretary comes with the authority of the president. And the president has invested him with that authority. So he speaks for him. That's the kind of power these guys have, the kind of authority these apostles are having, so that the words in black in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are every bit as inspired by God as the words in red in the Gospels. The words of Paul are no less the word of God than the words of Christ himself, because they come with that kind of authority. And that's the foundation that we're built on, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the apostles died out. There's nobody running around today who is an apostle. You remember in Acts chapter 1 when Judas needed to be replaced, when he went to his own place, when he sent himself to perdition, he abandoned an office and they said, we have to replace Judas. There's 12 apostles God's given us. And so they replaced Judas. And then later Paul, Christ appeared to him. He had to have seen Christ. Paul was made an apostle by the Holy Spirit, but he still had the right hand of fellowship extended. The first apostles had to validate Paul. They validated him as an authentic, bona fide apostle, and those guys are all dead. There's nobody, none of those guys are around now to validate anybody as an apostle. And there's a reason why we don't see the kinds of things nowadays that these people did, raising people from the dead. There's a reason why if somebody somewhere claims, people are saying so-and-so is performing these great miracles, there's a reason why the news is going to go over there and the media is going to go over there and expose another huckster and bring shame on the church. Nobody's around doing the signs of an apostle now. The New Testament canon is complete. Those kinds of things aren't being done. Is God still heal? Absolutely. We can pray for people, and it's within God's, his sovereign will, whether he heals them or not. God certainly can heal people. God can do whatever he wants. But there are no apostles today. But there were apostles then. So these were the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. And then they were given this power. And then he lists these apostles in verse 16. And what I want you to think of, the reason I call this the building, these are the names of the individual apostles, but we need to understand they're just a microcosm of the church. They're just the beginnings of the church. And they speak of us as well. We have different ministries and so on. But Christ is using these to build his church and through the gospel itself to add to their numbers. And so they're just representative and really the church in miniature, the church in microcosm. But in verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and there's four lists of the apostles. The apostles are listed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in the book of Acts. There's different orders each time, but Peter's always first, Judas is always last. And it's always pointed out that he betrayed Christ. Peter being the leader, he's always first. And I'm not going to look at all the names, but I did want to just point out something. What makes them a foundation? Well, let's back up. Simon, to whom Jesus gave the name Peter. Jesus, remember when he was asking people, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And I said, these different people. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, my Father in heaven. And he says, and I say to you, you are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, death itself, will not prevail against my church. Peter's name means rock. But as we're reading through here, he's anything but a rock, really. He puts his foot in his mouth. He vacillates. He's like much like us. I bring that up because even at Pentecost, we see a great change. After the resurrection, we see great boldness with Peter. And we see him preaching with boldness. His wife has the T-shirt, Win Rocky Win, when he's up there preaching. No, I'm just kidding. But then even later, Peter still vacillates again. He plays a hypocrite, and Paul has to confront him to his face. I bring all that up to say, you know, there's a debate. There's been a debate between the Roman Church and a lot of the Protestants. What does it mean by the rock? Is Peter the first pope? And is the rock, is he the rock? Or is it his confession, thou art the Christ? Is that the rock? Are we talking Christ himself? Well, I would say this. There's a sense in which we could see Peter as a foundation, but it has nothing to do with Peter himself. It has to do with the ministry Christ gave him. Whether it's the confession, and we'll talk about that, God willing, when we come to that passage, or Peter, or it's just referring to Christ himself. Even if Peter were the rock, nothing in him. It's just a ministry Christ gave him. The only reason these fallible guys can write an infallible Bible is because the Holy Spirit guided and superintended what they were writing anyway. So Simon, Jesus gave him the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, these three are the real intimate circle, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And people figure probably because of, when instances where, like when Jesus went to, going through a town in Samaria and they rejected him and they came and said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and consume them? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. They ended up with this nickname, Sons of Thunder. Interesting, though, you read John's writings. He's the apostle of love. He writes strong against false doctrine, but he's a very loving person. A very loving apostle that comes through in his writing. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last. And I would just mention Judas, always mentioned last, and a reminder to us that the visible church is not the same as the invisible church. The visible church is all in the world who profess the Christ of the Bible, not the cults, all who profess the name of Christ, but not everybody in the visible church is part of the invisible church. The invisible church is sitting there too, but the invisible church are the ones who are born again by the Spirit of God. And that's the only true church, those who are born again, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder for all people to examine themselves. God alone knows our heart. God alone knows who really belongs to him. We see outwardly. We see you see fruit in people's lives and so on, but ultimately only God knows those who belong to him. And we know, we can know something of it, but God has to, we need God to seek God to reveal our true state. We want our assurance to come from the Holy Spirit that we belong to him, lest we deceive ourselves. That's what we need to pray with the psalmist. Lord, search me, know me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Judas is a terrifying reminder that when people are after spending 3 years, 3.5 years with Christ, and Jesus said, one of you is a devil. He knew all along who was going to betray him. And Jesus, when Jesus said that night of his betrayal, I know, tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Nobody seemed to think Judas, oh, it's that Judas. He had fooled them. They're thinking, is it me? They know their own weakness. Lord, is it I? But it was Judas. And just a reminder that the invisible church are all those who are born again by the Spirit of God. And those only are the true church. Whatever congregation they're in, whatever type of Christianity they're in, those are the true church. And Judas betrayed him. But I wanted to see these, what I wanted to point out and I wanted to look at is this idea of unity and diversity. And that's where I wanted to take a little more time on. We see here, we see common folks, fishermen, brought together. And these guys, again, are just a representative of the entire church, the what God's planning on building. But look at the extremes. Matthew, we saw him earlier as Levi, is a tax collector, sold out to the Romans, could care less about what the other Jews thought of him. He just wanted money, sold out to the Romans, a tax collector in service of Rome. And then Simon the Canaanite, and it's actually Simon the Canaanian. The word speaks of him as a zealot. Simon the Zealot, wanting to overthrow the Romans, wage a holy war. The zealots were going to wage a holy war against the Roman government and overthrow them. It would be like taking the most extreme far right winger in our culture and the most extreme far left winger in our culture and putting them on the same team. What could bring that kind of unity? I submit to you, only Christ can bring that kind of unity. We can talk about diversity and accepting one another and teach our kids how everybody is important. Only Christ can bring true unity in diversity. And I wanted to take a little bit of time to look at that. And I wanted to look at it this way. For us as a church, again, I love our building. I love our steeple. I love the cross on the pulpit. I love an open Bible on the pulpit. Other than that, I'm just thankful to have this building, and I thank God for it. And I continually am amazed at his goodness to us. But thinking back to the cathedral, thinking back to the cornerstone, and here's what I think the proper balance for any Christian church is. What those cathedrals did, thinking of Christ as your cornerstone, what they were intended deliberately to do was to give you a sense when you walked in that you've crossed over from the profane to the sacred. And the high arches and the columns and the ceiling going so high that you can't even see it anymore is to give you a sense of the transcendence of God and the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the light that he is the source of all light. We walk in darkness apart from him. And the lesson that we need to take away from that is we should always have a sense, there should always be a holy reverence for God, a holy joy amidst our congregation. That we should have a sense of awe at Christ. And when we meet together to worship him, to have a proper respect for him and not see him as our buddy, even though he's the friend of sinners, he's the holy Son of God who carries our eternity in his hand. He's the one who's going to say either, enter into the joy of your Lord or depart from me. We must never lose that sense of the transcendent glory and majesty and holiness of Christ, of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that to me is what the cathedral reminds us of, and that's what it was intended to remind us of. And then as far as the foundation of the apostles and prophets, where I asked you to write pulpit there, the reason the Protestant reformers removed the altar and put a pulpit was because the sacrifice took place on the cross 2,000 years ago. And what's required is that we stay true and faithful to the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Word of God. It's got to be our emphasis, is the Word of God. We must not depart from the doctrine that He's given us, the unchanging Word of God. That's why we study the Word of God together. That's our foundation. That's our guide. And we must be always reforming, always testing ourselves by the Scripture, examining how much of what we're doing is tradition. And just because something is tradition doesn't necessarily mean it has to go. But to always be reforming, always be holding the Bible up above us, not looking down at it, but looking up at it, and searching ourselves according to the Word of God. And we must never compromise those things. We'll be called unloving, we'll be called bigots, we'll be called hateful. Oh, well, that may well be. We have to stay faithful to this. We have to understand there's secondary things we'll disagree on. But when it comes to the essentials of the faith, one God, three persons, Jesus, God the Son, taking upon himself a human nature, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross, justified by faith in him alone, that he is returning one day in glory to rule and reign. These things cannot be given up or compromised in the least. They're absolutely crucial. You know, the word Protestant, and one thing they were pointing out at the Shepherd's Conference, a lot of people don't like to use the word Protestant anymore because so many Protestant denominations have gotten so far away from the Word of God. But now a lot of people don't even want to use the word evangelical because of all the unbiblical things that take place with evangelicalism. They're saying, what do we call ourselves? And one guy pointed, you know, R.C. Sproul calls himself a substitutionist. And what he means by that is, we believe when Jesus was on the cross, my sin was on him, and his righteousness is imputed to me, and everything else that follows from that. But we can never give up something like that. It was not an example of sacrifice, an example of what happens if loving people make a mistake and get themselves killed. No. Before the foundation of the world, God planned his Son to take our sin upon himself at the cross, and to give us his righteousness by faith. Those are the kinds of things, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those are the things we cannot compromise. And those are the things that will create true unity. The Lordship of Christ, focusing on him, endeavoring to remain faithful to the apostles' doctrine, but then think of the building, the church. And that's where I think of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, because the sense that I got walking into that church when we went there was that God had his arms wide open, welcoming me into his presence. And he doesn't care whether I come in flip-flops and shorts, or whether I show up in a suit and a tie. However I come, he wants me to come. Christ's arms are open. Whosoever will, let him come. We want to make sure our doctrine is sound. But if our doctrine is causing us to leave people out, our doctrine's not sound. There's nothing in the gospel that does anything but calls people to come. And whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And so I pray that we will always be that way. We will always be welcoming people, because that's how Christ is. The only thing that should cause us any separation or division are the first two. And we should still love people who don't agree with those. If we know people from other religions, we need to love them with the love of Christ. But the only thing that should guide our worship and our fellowship is Christ himself, faithfulness to the Word of God, and everything else should not be a wall. Jesus came to tear down the walls and make one man of all those, of the Jews, the Gentiles, of everybody. You know, it's been said there are three kinds of people in the world. Those who can count and those who can't. Just seeing if you're awake. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's two kinds of people in the world. They are those who belong to Christ and those who we want to belong to Christ. For the church, that's the only two. We're to love even our enemies. So that's the only two kinds of people. Those who belong to the Lord and those who we want to belong to the Lord. And we don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. There's no wall of separation. So should we tolerate each other and put up with each other? Absolutely, but the scripture, I'm persuaded, is saying much more than that. When the world says celebrate diversity, and it can have a politically correct, shallow, realistically ring to it, God says celebrate diversity, but it's got a deep theological ring to it, which makes it our Christian duty to celebrate diversity. And so I want to ask you this. God made all kinds of different beautiful flowers. Do you think God delights in all of those different flowers? Or you see all the varieties of fish in the sea, you see these shows on TV and you're amazed at all the sea life. Or think of how many butterflies there are flying around your garden and how many different colors there are, how beautiful they are. And all the different colors of birds. What do you think about people? God's the one who programmed our DNA to be what it is. And so I wanted to put it this way. What we need to understand is God loves black skin. And so he's clothed people with black skin. And God loves brown skin. So he's clothed people with brown skin. And God loves white skin. And red skin, like mine, goes out in the sun a lot because he's clothed people with white skin. And any problem anybody might have with that is their sin. God loves all people. He's redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Do you think God loves different cultures, the good things in cultures? Absolutely, he does. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 96 for a minute. And we'll close with this. Before we read this part of Psalm 96, I want to draw your attention to what we need to understand, too. If there's two kinds of people in the world, anything you can think of, the things that divide us. Remember Jesus prayed in John 17 for our unity. His desire is for unity. And Satan fights against that using smoke and mirrors to keep us afraid of each other and to keep us endlessly dividing ourselves. And the fact of the matter is, everybody in this world in a short time is either going to be in eternal bliss or eternal torment. And that's the reality that we face as the church. And we have a mission from God. But look at Psalm 96. And I'm indebted to John Piper for the insight in this passage. But verse 3, he says, the scripture says, declare God's glory, his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now I read that and I think, well, God wants to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nations to be praised. But John Piper's more insightful, and he says, no, look again what it says. Look at the word for in verse 4, for the Lord. Why does God want us to evangelize the nations? Why does God want to save people from the nations and us to declare his glory among all these different cultures and people groups and his wonders to them. The reason why is because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, to be feared above all the other gods. And John Piper says, because God is so great, he deserves to be praised in a variety of ways within the context of every culture in this world. We shouldn't expect people to change their culture to conform with us, with the way we do things, if their culture is teaching them things that are against the word of God. Yes. But Piper likens it to a choir. He says, you think of a choir. Choirs are more beautiful when they sing in parts and the parts are unified than if they're just all singing in unison. And so he says this, unity in diversity is more beautiful and more powerful than the unity of uniformity. It greatly glorifies God when instead of everybody having to get lockstep and be cookie cutter Christians in a certain way, they retain their individuality as well as the good things within the culture in which they live. And they glorify God in their own context, with their own voice, with their own culture. The great diversity is unified in Christ and in the Word of God and worshiping the God. That gives God even more glory than if we all just did everything the same way. And I thought that was really cool when I read that by John Piper. So that if there's a non-denominational church worshiping God, singing modern contemporary praise music, and there's a Presbyterian church where people with suits and ties are praising God with exclusively with hymns, or there's folks like us who combine the two, or like the church in Uganda with a whole different type of music, with bright, beautiful colors, praising God. Those things greatly glorify God, the unity and diversity. So Christ our focus, faithful to the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and welcome and receive everybody in Christ as either our brothers in Christ or those who we want to become our brothers in Christ. Romans 15:7 puts it this way, therefore receive one another, welcome one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. It glorifies God. You're not going to find unity, true unity in the world. You're going to find lip service to it. Unless it's unity against God, rebelling against God, we can get together for those things. Only Christ can bring this kind of unity. It requires his church to be serious about what he tells us to do in his word and having his priorities as our priorities. May God grant that for us. I heard a story that illustrates this. I thought this week it was I don't remember the guy's name. It was a Baptist preacher somewhere. And they had some people, and I think they were back in the Midwest somewhere or something, but they had some people painting their house who had come from Mexico. And they painted their house, and you know, it's okay. But he said, but my wife said, I wanna have dinner for these guys. They did a beautiful job on our house, and I just want to show them that we thank them for their hard work and all. So I want to have dinner for them. And he said, this guy's a pastor of a church. He said, you know, I'll be honest with you, I'm very uncomfortable with people who aren't like me. And I said, I don't think that's going to work, sweetheart. We don't speak Spanish. They don't speak English. Not going to work. He says, but my wife is fearless. My wife says, no, I'll make it work. And she got some people from the church that were bilingual. And he said, you know, my wife presented, he said, she got our finest china. She got our crystal glasses. She made the best steaks that she could make. She made the nicest dinner she could for these people to have them over. And he said, one of the men said, I've been in America for 8 years. It's the first time I've ever been in a white person's house to do anything except paint. And the guy said, do you think they saw something different in my wife? But that's the heart of God. God wants us to be the only thing that should never look down on anybody. But for the grace of God, we'd all be following some false doctrine or living in the dark. It's God who enlightens our minds to even understand his word. But anything else is just an opportunity to love people. God help us to do that and to see what God does with that. And then just a last thing briefly is even apart from diversity, the one thing that we really need to do is look for people who are just left out, even in our church. We finished the Truth Project two weeks ago. And one thing Del Tackett said was when I was in junior high school, and we had a sock hop in school, and he said, yeah, we had a great time. We were too young to pick up the girls, so our parents dropped us off, and the boys stood on one wall, and you guys remember these things. The girls stood on the other wall, and I never asked girls to dance. I was too shy, but Del Tackett asked the girls to dance, so he actually danced with girls. He had a good time. And he said, I got home, and my dad greeted me in the living room, and he said, so how'd your first sock hop go, son? He said, it went good, Dad. He said, did you have fun? So yeah, I did. I did have a lot of fun. So did you?